Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John 14 and verses 1 through 4. As we continue our in-depth look at an event that's coming, whether we're ready for it or not, the rapture of the church. And as you're turning there, just a couple of quick announcements. First of all, the Chafer Conference, I will recommend that conference to you. A lot of my mentors are speakers from Dallas Seminary. It's absolutely free. It's local. And it runs, as you saw in the announcements, March 10th through 12th. I think I'm speaking Wednesday at 10:30 a.m. So that is a requirement that you attend if you're a member of this church. It's a joke. Also, last week, Tom and Leah Bench made an announcement about being involved in precinct work and those kinds of things. And she said a lot of stuff that you may not have caught. So fortunately, she gave us a short manuscript of her remarks, which is available on the name tag table on the way out. So if the Holy Spirit is prompting you to get involved in local politics and things of that nature, we look at it here at Sugarland Bible Church as a great way for the salt to get out of the salt shaker. There's different ways we can do that, but if you have an interest in that and if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, I would invite you to take a look at that announcement that she made on the name tag table on the way out. And I would also request prayer about something. Bud Dunnigan, who is one of our elders, and he's been a longtime member at this church, he just went through surgery. And my wife and Sarah and myself had a chance to visit him in the hospital yesterday afternoon. And really the bottom line is he's having a difficult time bouncing back from this surgery. They thought it would be a lot simpler of a process and he'd be back very rapidly, and the bouncing back just hasn't happened the way everybody thought it would. So if you could move him towards the top of your prayer list, I'm sure he would very much appreciate it. I asked his wife Marcy if I could share this with the church, and she said, by all means. So a lot of people, just because of their hectic schedule and what's been going on in their lives, a lot of people don't really understand how severe it is for him. So if you could pray for him this week, that is very, very much appreciated. And so now we turn our attention to John 14, verses 1 through 4. And I do apologize in advance if you are here for the first time, because you're going to think, what in the world are these people talking about? Because you just picked up on a lesson that's number 4 in a mini-series on the rapture. And so I'm assuming a lot of prior knowledge based on groundwork that we've laid. But we're really looking at this question in John 14, verses 1 through 4, as Will read the verses earlier. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. A lot of people have a view of the rapture that it's some kind of strange idea, and you must be a member of a date-setting cult to believe in this doctrine. And so I wanted to spend some time on it, because there's a tremendous amount of confusion, and the reason we're talking about it is we've been moving through John's Gospel systematically, and we've happened to come across chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, which I believe is the first reference to the rapture of the church in the entire Bible. Jesus, I believe, predicts this event. And so kind of our attack or our method of study is we're looking at preliminary reasons why this is a rapture passage. And then we look at an exegesis. Now, exegesis simply means drawing out of the text what is there. an exegesis of John 14, verses 1 through 4, and then answering some non-rapture arguments that people use related to this passage. We've already looked at these preliminary reasons. We saw that we should be open to a rapture teaching because of the significance of the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse, as we have said many times in John 13 through 17, is truth that Jesus is revealing for the church that is about to be birthed on the day of Pentecost. At this point in John's gospel, the nation of Israel has been put on the shelf because of their rejection of the Messiah. And because God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself, we see a hint here that he is raising up something brand new called the church, which will begin on the day of Pentecost, and it consists of all people who are trusting in the Messiah that national Israel rejected. It's a something that Paul later on will call the body of Christ. And consequently, Jesus is revealing seed truth, which will later be developed by the apostles. And if the church is going to end a specific way, it stands to reason that Jesus would reveal how it will end. And I believe that that doctrine is revealed right there in John 14, verses 1 through 4, something called the rapture. We also looked at the eschatological flavor of this discourse. John does make statements about the end times throughout his gospel and throughout this discourse. And so consequently, it's no great shock that we would discover a rapture here in John 14, verses 1 through 4. We looked at the early church fathers. We saw that there was a tremendous openness to that kind of understanding of this particular passage. And it wasn't until the days of Augustine, coming from the Alexandrian school, about the 4th century, down at the bottom of that map, that this teaching began to be symbolized away. And yet, the early church fathers believed in the imminent appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was, in fact, their hope. And we also saw how this event fits very nicely with the Jewish marriage analogy. There are basically 10 steps to a Jewish wedding. We've gone through those in detail. And we see that the rapture, or Christ's revelation here, lines up with step 3, that's in verse 2, and step 5, that's in verse 3. There are 10 things that happen. And the reason this is interesting is because our relationship to Christ is analogized to that between a husband and a wife. More accurately said, it's analogized to a bride and a groom. And one of the things that happened is the groom separated from the bride and returned to his father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. I believe that's what verse 2 is speaking of. And then the fifth step of this Jewish marriage analogy is the groom returned at an unknown time to retrieve his bride, preceded by a shout and with escorts. And I believe that is spoken of there in verse 3. So it fits hand in glove, if you will, with the Jewish marriage analogy. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about that. And then finally, we said that this passage is in harmony with another rapture passage. Probably the clearest rapture passage that we have in the entire Bible is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And we worked through the language of John 14, verses 1 through 4 last time, and compared it to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And we saw that there is an exact parallel. The scholar that first discovered this is a scholar by the name of J.B. Smith. And we gave you that quote last week. And he tried this with other passages that speak not of the rapture, but of the second advent of Christ, which is a different event entirely. It is an event which takes place at the end of the tribulation period. It is described in Revelation 19, and Smith said it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit a description of Revelation 19, but it fits exactly with a description of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And so one of the things that Paul said when he described the rapture is he said this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Why would Paul say that? Because the doctrine of the rapture has already been unfolded by the Lord in the upper room. And the connection between those two passages also creates a heightened awareness that this, in fact, is a rapture passage. We moved out of these preliminary reasons, and then we started looking at the actual passage itself. You might recall that we took a look at, last week, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And we saw last week that Jesus gave the church the doctrine of the rapture as a comfort. In fact, when Paul wrapped up his thoughts on the rapture over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, he said, "Comfort one another with these words." And so the study of prophecy is one of the great things that the Holy Spirit has given to the church as a comfort. Peter described the study of prophecy as a light shining in a dark place. That is what the study of prophecy does for us, because it's a reminder that God is in control of human history. You see, the world itself, as they look at the news, as they watch the arms race, as they watch the collapsing of various governments around the world, as they watch the dollar be devalued, and all of these things that are happening in the world, the world is filled with a state of fear. But not so the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because prophecy is a reminder that history is headed somewhere. History is what we would call linear. It's progressing somewhere under the divine superintendence of God. And the more we give ourselves to the study of prophecy, the more we come to that awareness and acknowledgement. And the rapture teaching, therefore, is designed as a great comfort to the church. These disciples were troubled that Jesus was leaving. And consequently, Christ comforts them through a revelation of his return to receive them or the church, and take us with him to the Father's house. We saw last time that the viewpoint that we represent in this church, it's very well expressed in our doctrinal statements, but more than that, important than that, we believe it's taught in the Scripture, is the belief in the pre-tribulational rapture. And that is what is reflected at the top of the screen, that the rapture will take place before the events of the tribulation period unfold. We are not the only kid on the block. There are other views. Many people in the body of Christ believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. The church will be raptured midway through the tribulation period. Many people in the body of Christ believe in a post-trib rapture, that the church will be raptured at the end of the tribulation. Many people in the body of Christ believe in what's called a pre-wrath rapture, or this idea that the church will be raptured three quarters through the tribulation period. And we ask the question, which of these views is a comfort? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. By the way, you're going to have to go through 42 months of hell on earth, and then I'll rapture you. Is that really a lot of comfort? The only view that really comforts the church is the view which says Jesus is coming back for us to take us to the Father's house before these events of the great tribulation period unfold. We saw last time that the wrath of God, which is coming upon this earth, begins right away. I gave you that quote from Robert Thomas related to Revelation 6. Verses 16 and 17, which is something that happens very early on in the seven-year tribulation period, where it says, "The great day of his wrath has come." Linguistically, that is an explanation of everything that's happened before. There have been five seal judgments before this is said. and consequently the wrath of God has already begun. So ideas that the wrath of God really doesn't start till later really don't fit with the grammar of the book of Revelation particularly. We moved from there into verse 2, and verse 2 reads as follows, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." We looked at the fact that there are three ideas in verse 2 that really have to be understood. The first is, my Father's house. What is the Father's house? Last time you'll recall that we defined the Father's house as God's unique dwelling place in heaven. Where is God? God is in heaven. Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus said, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. Father's house is in heaven. It's where Jesus came from. It's the place where Jesus went back to when he ascended. And then we took a look at verse 2, which says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The King James Version calls them many mansions. And I said last week, I don't mean to rain on anybody's parade, but the word there is mone. It is not mansions. I explained how the word mansions got into the King James Version. Mone, or dwelling places, is a reference to temporal dwelling places. Why is it that we are going to be taken to temporal or temporal dwelling places? Because the church has a heavenly destiny, but beyond that, the church has an earthly destiny. We are returning with the Lord Jesus Christ from the Father's house at the end of the tribulation period to help him administer his government. He doesn't actually need help administering his government, but he is giving us the privilege of ruling and reigning with him upon the earth for 1,000 years. And this is the concept that is lost in the minds of most Christians. We think constantly in terms of heaven. But when we really look at what the Bible says, we discover that our destiny in God is very earthly. Revelation 5 and verse 9 says, and he made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign, that is the future, we shall reign where? It specifically says on the earth, Revelation 5 and verse 10. Our future with God is not sitting on a cloud somewhere strumming a harp for eternity. It is a very earthly, terrestrial reality where we are given privileges of authority in the coming kingdom age, which, by the way, is coming. And beyond that, we took a look at this phrase, I go. I go to prepare a place for you. And we saw that what that means is Jesus Christ came from heaven, and Jesus went right back to the heaven from which he came. And when did he do that? He did that in what we call his ascension, which happened in Acts chapter 1. We saw that this word, I go, is poriomai, which is the identical word that is used to describe the ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 and other passages as well. And so what can we summarize from simply verse 2? What is verse 2 teaching? It teaches this. Christ will return to the very heaven from which he came in order to prepare temporary dwellings for his disciples. That is what verse 2 is communicating. Now, last week we went from there into verse 3. Notice what verse 3 says. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in order to understand verse 3, we have to understand five ideas. What does Jesus mean when he says, I will come? What does he mean when he says, I will come again? What does he mean when he says, I will come to receive you? What does he mean with the preposition to? And what does he mean with the word where? What exactly is Jesus Christ talking about? We took a look at, you'll recall, verse 3, this phrase, I will come again. The Greek word there is erkomai. And it is very interesting when you study this in the original language that erkomai is in the present tense. And people say, well, how could this be speaking of a future rapture when the very verb, I will come, is not portrayed in the future, but is portrayed in the present? And the reasons that we gave, you'll recall, is this idea in grammar called a futuristic present. What is that talking about? Here is a well-known Greek grammar, and it puts it this way. The present tense may be used to describe a future reality. The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of speaking, although as if it were present. Only an examination of the immediate context will help one see whether the use of the present tense stresses immediacy or certainty. Notice that word, certain. The rapture is such a certain reality in the mind of God that God can describe this event, which is future from our time period, as if it were a present tense reality. Why does he do that? Because to God it's certain. One of the things to understand about God is not bound by time the way we are bound by time. To God there is no tomorrow, because tomorrow is today. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. What is Peter talking about? He is talking about this idea that God is not time-bound, he is not finite the way human beings are. We are bound by seconds, minutes, days, months, years. God has no such boundary fixed upon him. So he can declare the future as if it was a present tense reality. And that is why the present tense is used. And the Bible does this kind of thing over and over again. For example, erkomai, present tense, is also used in 1 John 2 and verse 18. Which says, Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Now, when John in his other book says the Antichrist is coming, he again is using the present tense verb, erkomai. Why does John portray what we would think of as the future arrival of the Antichrist? Why does he portray it in present tense terms? Because it is a certain event that is coming. It is not optional. It is mandatory for all, and it is on the way. And the rapture of the church is very much the same. It is a certain event. When you think about this, you begin to understand passages like Romans 8, verses 29-30, which says this, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now here is a very peculiar thing, because it describes things that God has done for us as his children in the past. In the past, what did he do for us? He foreknew us. He predestined us. These are all in the past tense. He called us. He justified us. All of that is fine until you get to that last word, glorification, which is something yet future. We have not yet entered into glorification, but you'll notice that our glorification is put in the past tense, even though it's a future reality, just like those other concepts are in that particular verse. Why can God speak of our glorification as if it's already happened? Because to God, tomorrow is today, and he sees the reality of us glorified, although in point of fact, in point of time, we are not yet glorified. Only God can use language in this way, because only God knows the end from the beginning. It is very interesting to me that in the book of Joshua, chapter 6 and verse 2, you'll recall the story of Joshua, how he went out to take Jericho. God said something to Joshua before he fought a battle. And this is what God said. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Now, that is a very strange statement, because there it says Joshua already had the victory, even though there was no battle yet fought. And you'll recall from the book of Joshua how the walls of Jericho came tumbling down as God laid out a very interesting battle strategy. But before that battle strategy was ever executed, God told Joshua in uncertain terms, "You have already won." Now, why could God say that? God could say that because for God, tomorrow is today. And he sees the future as if it is in fact a present tense reality. This is why our glorification is described as something that's already happened. This is why the rapture of the church, which is a yet future event, is something that is absolutely certain and it is on the horizon. Now, there's another reason why the future present is used here. And you'll notice at the end of that quote, it says, "Only an examination of the context will help one see whether the use of the present tense stresses immediacy or certainty." We've already talked about certainty, but what does immediacy mean? Immediacy simply means imminence. Imminence is the idea that it could happen at any moment. There is no prophetic sign which first must transpire before the rapture can occur. It is the very next event on the eschatological end times horizon. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 puts it this way, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul told the Corinthian church to eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was saying the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It is the very next event on the prophetic horizon. James 5, verses 8 and 9 puts it this way, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And this, I believe, is what the Holy Spirit wanted every generation of Christians to understand, is we could be the terminal generation. And if every Christian lived their life as if any moment it could be interrupted, it revolutionizes our priorities. It changes the conversations we have. It causes us to pursue more aggressively ministry opportunities. It has a natural purifying effect on the holiness of the church. We work harder, do we not, as employees. When our boss says, "I'm going to step out for a minute," but he doesn't tell us exactly when he's going to come back. Because at any moment, the boss could stick his head back in the door, in the room, to observe our work habit. We don't know when that time of accountability is coming. And so we continue to work diligently, not knowing the exact time of his appearing. That is what the doctrine of imminency is designed to produce in the life of the child of God. Sweet, in his commentary, puts it this way, "The present tense, 'I come,' is used rather than the future, for the return is regarded not as a distant event, but one as ever imminent and at hand." Let me ask you a question. Which of these events or these views best deals with the subject of imminence? Mr. Mid-Tribulationalist, can Jesus Christ come back today? The answer is no. Because there must be 42 months of hell on earth first before we're raptured. Mr. Post-Tribulationalist, can Jesus Christ come back today? The answer is no. Because there must be 7 years of hell on earth before we have the hope of being raptured to heaven. Mr. Pre-Wrath Rapturist, can Jesus Christ come back today? The answer is no. 3/4 of the tribulation period must transpire before Jesus Christ can come back. Going to the top of the screen, Mr. Pre-Tribulational Rapturist, can Jesus Christ come back today? The answer is yes. You see, we are the only eschatological end times perspective that teaches that Jesus could come back today. John Walvoord, the great defender of the pre-tribulational rapture, longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, had a plaque in the office where he worked at the school, and it had two simple words in it. It said, "Perhaps today." And he said those two simple words did more to motivate his life than any other single thing. Because today could be the day where our lives are ended and we are taken to heaven. Our earthly sojourn ends and we stand before the Lord at something called the Bema Seat Judgment, giving an accountability to Him based on the deeds done in the body as a Christian. And if I understand that that judgment is at hand, then it causes me to evaluate my motives. It causes me to ask myself why I'm doing what I am doing. And am I really depending upon the Lord's strength to accomplish something for the Lord? Or is just this just another religious activity? Something I conjure up in my own flesh. Because if that is true, those things, as the Apostle Paul tells us, will pass through a fire, and they will be wood, hay, and stubble, and they will be consumed in the fire. And those things that we do through God's power, through correct motives, will go into the fire. This is called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's described in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. I'm not making it up. And they will pass through the fire, and they will not be burned by the fire. Because gold, silver, and costly stones are non-combustible. Wood, hay, and stubble is combustible. And whatever is left after the fire finishes its consuming will be part of our reward above and beyond salvation. If we understand that that evaluation is at hand, it changes the direction and course of our lives. It wakes us out of spiritual lethargy and causes us to be introspective, always evaluating why it is we do what we do. One of the things that they do to you when you get your advanced degree at Dallas Seminary is they put you through something called comprehensive exams. What are comprehensive exams? Comprehensive exams are essentially a week of written tests, and then professors look at how you answered various questions, and they put you in a room. We used to call it the smoky back room. And they sit there, and there's four of them, and they ask you questions for 2 hours. They don't give you any real notes. Here's what you're to study. Here's some possibilities for the test. They just start asking you questions. You have no idea what they're going to ask you. And that knowledge of a judgment that was on the horizon changed, may I just say, my study habits as a student. I knew that I was accountable to four individuals. And so when the professor would say something, I would write it down. If the professor said, "Learn this," as I was going through my coursework there at Dallas Seminary, I made sure I knew it because I knew that the judgment was right around the corner. And then they all leave the room after they finish asking you questions for about 2 hours. And you're kind of sitting there nervously wondering what they're going to do next. And then they all come back in the room and they say either you passed or you didn't pass. And what they're essentially looking for is a basic knowledge in your field. Do you have the requisite knowledge to carry this particular academic title? And the only reason I bring this up is I just use it by way of analogy. The knowledge of a future time of accountability, the knowledge of an imminent evaluation completely altered the motivation and industry and study habits that I had as a student working my way through my coursework and my papers and so forth. And that is an excellent analogy concerning what this doctrine of the rapture is supposed to do. What is it supposed to produce? Imminency is the idea that any moment we could be summoned to heaven. We are the only view that teaches that Jesus Christ can come back today, which I believe has a tremendous motivating influence on evangelism, service, introspection, evaluation of motives, and asking ourselves, are we really doing what we're doing under God's power, or is it just another activity of the flesh, which we would call religion? Because of this doctrine of imminency, we now ask ourselves the question, what are we as New Testament Christians looking for? Many people wax eloquently about the coming of the Antichrist. Many people wax eloquently about the coming 7-year tribulation period. Many people wax eloquently about what will happen in the middle of the tribulation period. What will happen at the end of the tribulation period. But the fact of the matter is, I am not looking for the Antichrist. I am not looking for the tribulation period. I don't mind learning about it, but those are not my focus. What I am looking for is not the Antichrist, but who? Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May I just ask you, what are you looking for in the future? Retirement, some kind of eschatological scene, the destruction of the world? Or are you looking for exactly what the New Testament tells you to look for, the imminent appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? John Walvoord said, you know what, I want to see how the other views think, because he was a scholar, and that's what scholars do. He says, today I'm going to pretend to be a post-tribulationist. And so he pretended to be that. And he said it was the most depressing day of his life. Because he found himself not looking for Jesus Christ. He found himself looking for the soon appearing of the wrath of God. He found himself looking for the Antichrist. And his eyes were taken off of Jesus Christ. Scripturally, our eyes are to be focused on the imminent appearing, not of an Antichrist, not of a tribulation period, but of Jesus Christ. And only the pre-tribulational view allows an individual to consistently do that. One of the things that's very interesting around the month of November is you start hearing on the radio Christmas music. And people begin to put up Christmas lights. And the department stores put up Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus in their displays. And we look at these signs that are coming together and we say, you know what? The signs of Christmas are at hand. Christmas must be right around the corner. But then we stop and think a little bit more carefully. Wait a minute, if Christmas is right around the corner, and this is the beginning of November, Thanksgiving must be coming even faster. Now, how do I know that? Because Thanksgiving precedes Christmas on the calendar. So a knowledge of the signs of Christmas alert us to approaching Christmas, but it also tells us that Thanksgiving is coming even faster. May I just say to you that this is what the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture is designed to produce, because we see the world being set up for the 7-year tribulation period. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see it. The signs are all around us. Why is it that politicians, either side of the aisle, cannot get through a speech without talking about globalism or world government? Why is it that the Jews have been gathered back into their homeland? Why is it that technology, as Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18 predicts, is moving in such a direction that cash itself is becoming unnecessary? Why is it that the United States government and governments around the world keep track of all of us just through electronics. All of the information that we post on Facebook, all of the credit card information, every purchase you make, every vacation you take is documented in electronic files. Why is it that these things are happening? Because the world is being set up for the soon appearing of the Antichrist, the one world government, the one world economic system. And we look at this and we say, my goodness, the events of the Great Tribulation period are about to happen. The world is clearly moving in that direction. Then we say to ourselves, wait a minute, I remember the chart the pastor put up. That the rapture precedes these events. And so we look at microchip technology, we look at the Jews regathered into their homeland, we look at how the world hates Israel, exactly what the prophet Zechariah predicted would happen, and we say, if the events of the tribulation period are on the horizon, then the rapture of the church cannot be far away. And then we say to ourselves, I'm living on borrowed time. Am I really using my life the way God wants it used? Or have I enthroned the Holy Trinity of my choice, me, myself, and I? And so I become very introspective and I begin to evaluate my motives. Jesus says he is coming. You'll notice as we continue on in verse 3, he not only says, I will come, he says, I will come again. Interesting little adverb there in verse 3, I will come again. Jesus' coming will be just as historical and literal as his leaving. That is what the adverb again means. Just as I am leaving, I am coming again. How did he leave? It was a real, literal, historical event. It was not some sort of symbolic experience. It was not some kind of mystical experience. It was a historical event. And consequently, the rapture of the church is a historical event. Linsky comments on this adverb again, and he writes this, this coming again is the counterpart of the going away. Visibly, Jesus ascends. Visibly, he returns. Now, let me quote from BDAG. You say, what in the world is BDAG? BDAG is the leading lexicon of our day. It stands for four guys that wrote it, Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. Gingrich is no relation to the guy that ran for president. And BDAG says of this adverb again, to repetition in the same manner or similar manner, or again, once more, anew of something personal that has already been done. Jesus Christ is coming back again. He is coming back once more to retrieve his bride. And this verse, John 14, verses 1 through 4, is misapplied constantly. It's typically misapplied at funerals. Because this verse is used to sort of describe and comfort people regarding the death of the deceased and how Jesus kind of came back and took this person to heaven and all of these kinds of things. But you'll notice that that type of thinking is refuted by verse 3 because Jesus says, I'm coming again one time. It doesn't say I'm coming again and again and again and again every time somebody dies. It says I'm coming again, singular, one time to retrieve my bride out of the world. You'll also notice also in verse 3 this expression, and receive you to myself. Notice this word, receive. It is para lambano. BDAG defines para lambano as the follows, to take into close association to oneself, to take with or to take along. I will take you to myself, with me, to my home. It is talking about a spatial removal of somebody. And that is supplemented with the preposition to, which is the Greek word pros. And notice what TDNT says. Now, what is TDNT? Another dictionary. stands for Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And notice how that particular dictionary defines the preposition to. Pros with the accusative. This is very common and denotes movement towards, spatially to or towards someone or something, primarily with an intransitive or transitive verb expressing movement. You see, all of these dictionaries are commenting on this very verse that I am speaking of here. And what is being revealed is the return of Jesus Christ to spatially remove his bride from the earth to be with him. So what can we summarize in terms of verse 3? Here's what it's saying. Jesus Christ will return to spatially remove believers and take them to be with him. And let's not forget the rest of verse 3. Notice what it says at the end of verse 3. That where I am, there you may also be. You'll notice this word where. It's the Greek word hopu. Bidag defines this word as follows. A specific location in the present. And is used in connection with the designation of a place. What is Jesus going to do for the rapture generation? He is going to come and spatially remove them from the earth to take them to a specific place. What is the specific place? It is the Father's house, which is in heaven, where he is preparing temporal dwelling places for God's people. A lot of people say, well, Jesus is coming to take us to the earth. No, that wouldn't make sense here, would it? Because of the rest of verse 3, that where I am, you may be also. Where is Jesus? He is in the Father's house. He's been there ever since Acts 1, after he ascended. He went back into the Father's house. He is in heaven, and he is coming to retrieve us and to take us to the place where he is, which is not the earth right now. It is the Father's house. In the Father's house, we will be there for a 7-year period of time where we will experience the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of rewards, a judgment, as we have said many times, not to determine heaven or hell, but to determine reward based on deeds done in the body as a Christian. Carnal Christianity, lukewarm Christianity, will factor in to that judgment. And that's where the issue will be resolved. Because Paul talks about some believers that are saved as though by fire. They go into the Father's house. Their life is evaluated through this Bema Seat judgment. Their works, not them, their works are put through a fire. And because they spent their life in Christ, in carnality, and in self-centeredness, and in sort of a me, myself, and I focus, their works will go through this particular judgment. They will not be gold, silver, and costly stones. They will be wood, hay, and stubble. They will be consumed by the fire. But they themselves will be saved as though escaping through the flames, the Bible says. Some folks will be in heaven and they will smell the smoke on their garments. And how foolish it is as a Christian to waste our life and consequently have an unfavorable ruling at this coming Bema Seat judgment. Is it not better to live for God? To prioritize properly now? To stop doing things in the power of the flesh and allow God to use us? And consequently have a favorable ruling at the Bema Seat judgment. Jesus Christ will return, by way of summary, to take the believer to the place where he is, not the earth, but in the Father's house, where Jesus, verse 2, is preparing temporary dwellings. And then finally, we come to verse 4. Notice what verse 4 says. And you know the way where I am going. The Greek word here is hupago. And Bidag defines that particular word as follows. used especially of Christ and his going to the Father characteristically in John. In fact, that is how Jesus will use as he speaks and how John records it, the same term in John 16 and verse 5, which says, "But now I am going to heaven to him who sent me." That's the same word there, upago. It's speaking, therefore, of his ascension. It is very similar to poriomai that was used back in verse 2. So what does all of these verses, what does an exegesis of this passage actually teach? Is there a way we can take all of these little pieces of data and tie them together? And I believe there is. Here is what Jesus is saying when you look at all of these verses. Christ would return through his ascension to his Father's house, to his Father's heavenly abode. While there, he would prepare temporary dwellings for his disciples. He would return for his disciples in the future. His return would be just as personal as was his first coming and his ascension. Don't fall into the mystical, symbolical trap of this. So many people say Jesus Christ comes every day and lives in our hearts. And I hope he is living in your heart. But that is not what the passage is saying. What the passage is saying is the return of Christ for the church will be as much a historical reality as was the virgin birth, as was the incarnation of our Lord, as was his crucifixion, as was his resurrection, as was his ascension. As those things happened on this earth in real time and real history, the rapture of the church is just as real as an event. His return would be just as personal as was his first coming and ascension. He would physically take believers to be with him by spatially drawing them to himself. The purpose of this event is so that the believers could dwell in their prepared, temporary, heavenly places with Christ where he is. We are with him in the Father's house for 7 years, largely in preparation for our return with him to the earth at the end of the tribulation period to minister government alongside of him, to rule and reign with him. And the choices that we make now as Christians not only determine reward once in heaven, but they also determine degree of authority on planet earth. Because the Bible says if you are faithful with the little things, he can trust you with the big things. Are you being faithful to God right now and what he's called you to do? That largely is going to determine not your salvation. Your salvation is a done deal the moment you placed your faith in Christ. It determines, though, reward, and it determines degree of authority. This information would serve as a comfort to the disciples who were troubled over the announcement of his soon departure. Jesus gave this truth to the church in seed form as a comforting device, and Christ unfolded the reality of this event for the purpose of comforting his disciples. And so what we have here in John 14, verses 1 through 4, is a description of the return of Jesus Christ never before unfolded. You see, everything that we've had up to this point in the Bible is the return of Christ to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. That doctrine's already well known. We know as early as the book of Job that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth because Job chapter 19 and verse 25 says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and he will take his stand upon the earth." Job is the oldest book of the Bible. The oldest book of the Bible reveals the return of Jesus Christ to establish his millennial kingdom on planet earth. There probably is not a book of the Bible that I can think of, perhaps other than Jonah, that doesn't mention this particular concept or doctrine. The second advent of Christ is well known, but not this. not this coming here. This is different. And so Arno Gabelein, in his commentary on the book of John, writes this: but here in John 14, the Lord gives a new and unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. Where is it written that this Messiah would come? And instead of gathering his saints into an earthly Jerusalem, would instead take them to the Father's house, to the very place where he is? It is something new. The rapture of the church is an event which is distinct from the second advent of Christ. Christ in the rapture comes in the air, but at the second coming, the second advent, he comes to the earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. In fact, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives will split in two. That's not the rapture. That's not the rapture before the 7 years of tribulation begin. That is the second advent at the end of the tribulation period. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. That's us. But in the second coming, he comes back with his saints. That's also us, to rule and reign with him. The rapture is a blessing. What did Jesus say back in verse 1? Do not let your heart be troubled. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18? I want you to be scared out of your mind. No. Comfort one another with these words. The doctrine is a comfort. The second advent, though, is not a comfort. It is a time of violent judgment that is to be executed upon a Christ-rejecting world. A world that shunned the grace of God. In fact, the book of Revelation says the blood will be so intense during that time that it will flow as high as the horses' bridles for 200 miles. That doesn't sound like a blessing to me. That sounds like a violent judgment. The rapture will only affect the believers, the church. But the second coming will affect both believers and unbelievers. You see, because there are those believers, and then there will be unbelievers at the second advent of Christ. And Christ will have to separate the two as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The rapture affects the church and the church only. The second coming, though, doesn't just affect a group of people. It will be visible to the whole world. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1 and verse 7. It will be the most spectacular, glorious event that the human race has ever seen up to this point in time. There are many cults that teach the doctrine that Jesus already came back. Got a problem with that, don't we? His coming must be visible to all. Where is he? Well, he's hiding somewhere, as some say. But that's not what the Bible says. The rapture will be announced only by an archangel, but the second coming will involve myriads of angels coming back to return with Christ. The rapture is a resurrection. It is the point in time where we, as God's church, receive our glorified and our resurrected bodies. Not so the second coming. There is no resurrection even mentioned. In the rapture, he's coming to rescue the church before the 7 years of tribulation period begin. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Not so the second advent. In the second advent, he has a different function entirely. Not only is he bringing violent judgment to the world, but he is rescuing the covenanted nation, wayward Israel, from the wrath of the beast. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. What did Dr. Chafer say? He said the Upper Room Discourse, in which this passage is found, is the seed plot of that form of doctrine, which is later developed in the epistles. All church-age doctrines are here, I believe, in infant form, including the miraculous event regarding how the church age will end. You see, the rapture, or the church age, I should say, began with a miracle. 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that message. It was a miracle of God. And just as the church age began with a supernatural miracle of God, the church age will end with a supernatural miracle of God, the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, the great hope of our future, and the great event to which we look. We've seen the rapture is clearly taught here. Based on preliminary observations, we saw that the rapture is clearly taught here based on an exegesis of the passage. Next week will be the last installment in this mini-series. Well, I will show you what other theologians do to explain away this passage and turn it into something other than the rapture. And I'll show you how their arguments do not hold up under close scrutiny. The basic message that I have, though, without getting into all of the theological details, is simply this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you living for Jesus? Let me rephrase that. Are you allowing the life of Christ to be reproduced in your life? It's not so much us going out and trying harder, it's allowing Him to have greater influence over our thoughts, our thinking, our philosophy, what we do. And I would just ask that to you by way of introspection between you and the Lord. Is that something you're allowing to happen? Or is there an area of your life that you're holding on to tightly? And you say, Lord, you can have all these other areas of my life, but this is mine over here. May I just say that that will be evaluated one day? And if the Lord is putting His finger on a certain area of your life that is not right, may I just say to you, beloved, that now is the time to change under His power. And then to the unbeliever that might be here, hearing these truths for the very first time, not really understanding if they have a right standing with God, my question to you is simply this. If the rapture were to take place today, if it were to take place this afternoon, do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you're going? Or are there lingering doubts or question marks in your mind? If there are doubts and lingering question marks in your mind, that possibly could mean that you have never entered into a relationship with God. How do you enter into a relationship with God? I'm glad you asked. That's what we call the gospel, which means good news. Why is it good news? It's good for us because He did it all. Paid all the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Christianity is not me working harder to earn acceptance before God. It is simply trusting or resting in what Jesus has done for me. It takes all of the pressure off me and all of the focus off me and puts it onto Him. Because His final words on the cross were, "It is finished. It's completed." And we simply come receiving it as a free gift as the Spirit of God places us under conviction. We receive it as a free gift one way and only one way, by way of faith. Faith means to trust. It means to rely upon. It means to depend upon. It means to have confidence in. And if you're here today unsure of your eternity with God, why would you leave with question marks in your mind when the whole thing could be resolved right now in a split second as you, in the privacy of your thoughts and mind and heart, as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction simply to trust in Jesus Christ? Trusting in Jesus Christ is not something you have to give money to do, join a church to do. It's not something that you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do. It is simply between you and the Lord in the privacy of your thoughts, heart, and mind, trusting by way of faith in what Jesus has done. And if that is something you have done or are doing on the authority of the Word of God, not only have you changed your eternal destiny, but you are now going to participate, should this event happen in our lifetime, in one of the greatest events a human being could ever experience, the removal and the translation of the church. If the gospel is something you need more clarification on, I'm available after the service to talk. But our exhortation to you is to believe in the promises of Jesus Christ. Entrust the safekeeping of your soul to Him and to Him alone. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for what has been revealed to us in the upper room. Help this not just to be an exercise in academic thought, but help this to change us the way we think, the way we believe. We ask, Lord, that you'll keep this doctrine in our minds and make us different people for it this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Well, it's the first Sunday of the month, which is always a happy Sunday for me, because there's a lot of wonderful food prepared in the back. And so I would invite you to stick around for lunch. You say, I didn't bring anything. Well, lunch is like the gospel. It's free. So stick around for a time of fellowship. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.